The case for Christianity. There are several areas to which we could give our attention this evening, but time is something of a problem because of the nature of the material and so forth, and the distance back. I think we have to be back in about an hour or something like that. Isn't that about right? Whatever. I'm going to give you a couple of options. The material breaks down in this section on miracles, answering the question, is the Bible trustworthy? Third question, is Jesus Christ God? Fourth question, is the Bible God's Word? We're not going to be able to touch on all of them. So, is there any part, is Jesus Christ God? That's more likely to be a question that's of need with you. Is that correct? Correct? Is the Bible trustworthy? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll do miracles. No, we'll do miracles last if we are enabled to. I'll just lay that aside and we'll start with this question. Is the Bible trustworthy? We believe that miracles are true because we understand that there is the possibility of miracle if you admit the possibility of a supernatural God. Now, what do we know about miracles? How do we learn what we know about miracles? Well, we learn that from the Scripture. The Bible itself is our primary evidence on the nature of the believability of miracles. But how do we know that the Bible is trustworthy evidence? To discount the Bible, you must either prove that historical documents in general are not reliable as evidence, or that the Bible in particular is not a reliable document. You follow that? You have to say ancient history is not a reliable guide to truth generally. Or you have to say the Bible itself is flawed as ancient history and it therefore is not believable and trustworthy. We're going to look at both these challenges and try to answer them. First, is history reliable evidence? The objections that are sometimes raised are these. First, history cannot be observed. It is in the distant past. Second, accounts are often fragmentary. They are not massive accounts or huge accounts, but fragmentary. Third, historical accounts are subject to arranging, selecting, conditioning, and the bias of the historian. The answer, of course, is that history is as objective as science is. It is common, especially in the hard sciences, to hear the men who do those disciplines say that the only really true objective area for study is hard science. That's absolutely not true. It is a human being that goes into the laboratory. It is a human being that goes into the world and starts making observations and begins to pay out his, feed out all of his conclusions based on the input that he says he gets objectively. But two people look at the fossil record. One of them says it clearly demonstrates one thing. Another says it clearly demonstrates the opposite thing, you see. By the way, the fossil record is used by both creationists and Darwin evolutionists to support their primary theses. And I think, by the way, the way the evidence, as you may guess, is on the side of the evolutionist. Excuse me, on the side of the creationist. Oops, yeah. I walked up a hill after eating a piece of banana pie. Please don't criticize me. I will roll down the hill. Large parts of man's history are thoroughly well known and beyond dispute. Taken all in all, history is genuine knowledge and we should be lost without it. Thus said Jacques Barzon, who was addressing the question of history as a reliable guide to truth. There is a sense that the farther away you are from a subject, the more objective and comprehending you can become. Perfect illustration of this is the physical one where you put your hand near your face and try to define your hand, describe your hand and so forth, and then putting it further away so that you see it in greater perspective. The point being, of course, that that history, because it is relative to a distant past, is not necessarily untrustworthy. Theological objections to God and history are sometimes raised. There are those who ask, why would God reveal Himself to people in the past and not to everyone currently today? Why do you suppose that God did that? Why should we have to decipher historical accounts to find God? Why would He choose one group? As one man said, how odd of God that He should choose the Jews. That is a very fine point. It is anomalous to our way of thinking. Why would He choose these people of all people? And why would He do as He did and so forth? And why doesn't He just reveal Himself to every person? There are nearly 5 billion of us in the earth. Why doesn't God come and reveal Himself to every person in some sort of a special revelatory manner so that each and every single person in the earth confronts God, sees Him face to face, and having seen Him, then is in a position to believe or disbelieve? The answer is quite a plain one, it seems to me. First of all, man is a historical creature. Our institutions are passed down not by heredity and certainly not by some special revelatory experience, but by history using language, both oral and written. It is reasonable that God would reveal Himself to us in a way that we can relate to. We understand everything we understand that didn't happen within the confines of our own life through historical means. Secondly, God is a person, and we know persons not by their abstract descriptions, but by their concrete actions. Why did God act in history? He was showing us who He was by what He did. In the Old Testament, one of the primary themes can be described as the mighty acts of God. You read the Psalms, and I assume many of you read the Psalms regularly. You will see in the Psalms a recitation of how God dealt with His people Israel, how He brought them out of the land, or sometimes the psalmist will focus the picture earlier, and he will talk about how God spoke to Father Abraham and so forth and led him along and so on and so forth. These are the mighty acts of God in history. God is not just something you conjure up in your minds. He is a personality who acts on the historical time plane. And as such, those acts can be passed from person to person, from generation to generation. When God reveals Himself in history, He's subject to objective, empirical verification or investigation. What do you say to the person who says, God just visited me last night? An angel came down, he had 600 pounds of golden plates, and on those plates were written these words and so forth. What do you say to that person? The plates are not present. No one was there but the man himself who said that he saw this. How do you verify or how do you disconfirm that? God, you see, acts in history, not privately, secretly, although it's difficult for us sometimes to pick up how public God's acts were. But God acts in history so that His actions can be investigated, confirmed, or disconfirmed. When God does this, He is actually inviting us to look at the facts and examine them and make a decision based upon that. And I'll tell you, I think the most powerful philosophical reason is this, why God speaks in history. History as a method of revelation fits well with the nature of faith. And what I mean by that, it doesn't overwhelm anyone who doesn't want God. That, you see, would violate the will that God has given us and the capacity that we have to choose to believe, to not believe, and so forth. But it's available to anyone who truly wants to see. There is no reason whatever for a person to be unaware of what God has done in history. Now you say, well, I'm not sure you can really put it that way. The fact of the matter is, provided that a person has ordinary intelligence, there is sufficient data in history for us to judge and determine what our conclusions are going to be about the reality of God's actions in history. Now, the second thing that is ordinarily attacked, there are some who say, well, history doesn't bother me. I would accept history if it tells us about the beginning of an ancient nation, or if it tells us about ancient kings. But the problem that I have, and there are some who say this, they say, is the Bible of the sort of history that we should be able to depend upon? In these past few decades, there has been a movement in theology called Neo-Orthodoxy. And I believe that Neo-Orthodoxy, which had supposedly as its uh, an, as its intention to help those people who are essentially consumed by true liberalism to move more toward an orthodox position. They say, well, you know, it's really a mediating position between real true liberalism and orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy says it doesn't matter whether a thing really happened. What matters is that you believe it happened. What matters is the response of faith. That sounds very, very good, especially to people who want to believe, but who don't believe that the records are dependable. Who want to trust God, but don't believe that it's necessarily true, that the Bible really tells the truth to us about what God did in Christ, what the resurrection was and is, and so forth and so on. Well, the fact of the matter is, my opinion is, New Orthodoxy has not helped move men toward faith. I believe it has helped move them into an absurdity of sorts. Because the implication of New Orthodoxy is that this record is essentially not... It is not a forthright record. It is special. It is, as the Germans called it, Heilsgeschichte. It is special, revelational, sacred history. It's not like ordinary history. If you go to a court of law and define some event that took place on a certain date in your life and give that as evidence, that is ordinary history in this view. But when you start talking about what God did in Christ, you can't use those same kinds of measures. That's what Neo-Orthodoxy does. It is fundamentally flawed to draw a separation line between ordinary timeline historical event and special history, sacred history, Heilsgeschichte, as they say. It is wrong to do that, young people. This book is special in that it has come from God, but it is not special in the sense that it permits or admits of special rules of understanding only. You are invited to read this book. Look at the book of Luke, the first chapter. Look at the book of Acts, the first chapter, and see if the author's intention is not to lay out a historical record of what really happened. This is not special stuff. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is the true story of the historic events. Is the Bible itself accurate history? Well, let's look at some of the documents. Do they measure up to the criteria placed on other historically reliable documents? The Old Testament. The primary Old Testament document, Hebrew document, is the Masoretic text of about 900 A.D. There was an extremely great caution taken in copying that text from ancient documents. Some of you may know some of these things, but I would remind you that a Jewish copyist was a persnickety perfectionist. It was an absolutely serious, almost a moral character flaw for a copyist to do his work in a slipshod manner. Extreme caution was taken with checks and balances taken so that any copy work that a man did was subject to the review of his peers, special critical review, what we would call proofing or proofreading. This manuscripts from this period, about 900 years before Christ, favorably compare with the Greek and Latin manuscripts of a later date. The Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947 in a little cave in the region near the Dead Sea in Israel, the Dead Sea Scrolls act as an extremely valuable check on the accuracy of those texts. You see, these scrolls were copied first century, almost certainly. The dating on them is 125 or at about the latest. These documents, 1,000 to 1,050 years after the Masoretic text, act as an extremely good check on the copying process. Just how close are the scrolls
to the Masoretic text, for instance. They are remarkably close. They are remarkably close. I'm going to show you in a couple of minutes just how much you occasionally hear somebody says, oh, they keep arguing about the Bible. Nobody even knows for sure what the Bible really says. I'll show you in a moment just how ludicrous that is in light of the evidence. And I'll just give you the statistics. I'll let you decide whether or not there's much in the Bible that is textually in question. The extreme compatibility of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947 with the Masoretic text gives us a 1,050-year line of activity. How much variation has slipped in and crept into the text in those 1,050 years? Almost zero. Those areas where variation creeps in relates to such things as an occasional number slip, an occasional pluralizing of a singular form, that sort of thing. Not the radical things like, and God was 7 feet tall wearing a leather jacket. Not new doctrine, not bizarre case input, not that kind of thing. Let's talk about Bible geography. How important is it to learn to compare the ancient documents to the geographic facts as they can be discerned? Well, the Scripture's definition of its geography are true to the observable facts of our world. The rivers, Nile, Jordan, Tigris, Euphrates, the mountains, Hermon, Lebanon, Tabor, many others, the valleys, Jezreel and others, the cities, Ur, Babylon, and Nineveh. By the way, I mentioned those three cities because each of them in sequence has been questioned as to their veracity, and all of them have been demonstrated to be precisely where the Scripture described them as being and precisely of the nature. Archaeological evidence, for instance, comes to play on this matter, for instance, of Nineveh. Until fairly recent times, it was the standard procedure of those who did not believe the Bible when they came to a book like Jonah to say, of course, this is a myth. They didn't always call it myth, but that's the notion. This is a myth or this is a religious story. There is no evidence whatever of an ancient major city called Nineveh. Well, the first part of this century, a prime archaeologist is working in the region, not to find Nineveh, just working in a region, and discovers some very ancient findings, starts a major full-scale dig, and there in that place, essentially where you would expect it to be based on what the Scripture tells us about it, what should appear but ancient Nineveh? Now, what happens in a case like that when the critics of the Bible, who have said so confidently for so many decades, there is no ancient city as Nineveh, what happens is they act like nothing has happened. I mean, I'm telling you the honest truth. It's like some guy who has argued all his life that there is no such place as America, who suddenly is brought here and then doesn't even have the moral character to say, you know, I was wrong. You don't, pardon? Why didn't they? 1925, I believe, is the date on that. Not in my notes, and my memory is getting worse. 25, I believe, is correct. Early this century. Now, young people, let me tell you something. Not every question you can bring forward is as easily answered as every other question. But it is morally perverse. It is intellectually dishonest for the Bible to have been dealt with as it has been dealt with by supposed scholars. When you come to this book and treat it as an ordinary historic document, it holds up wonderfully. I will read you a quote, by the way. By the way, you have lived through the period of greatest critical scrutiny on the Bible that there's been in the history of the earth. What about, we've talked about biblical geography, sociology. How do you determine the way people live out their lives?
lifestyle, economy, customs, and so forth mentioned in the Old Testament are true to what we are able to learn from the time period otherwise. When you have a sociological model or method or a custom among people that is stated here in the Bible, for instance, can it be determined to be the way it was done? Is there other evidence that that's the way it was? Well, the Code of Hammurabi shows, for instance, that a childless woman could give a handmaid to her husband. Compare that to the story of Abraham and Jacob. Code of Hammurabi, by the way, is not suspect by liberal Bible scholars. They don't say this code is undependable. Surprisingly, they continue to insist that the Bible is undependable. I suggest to you there is a moral and volitional reason for this critical attitude toward the Scripture. It is not true, they say, because they do not wish it to be true. They do not care for the essential revelation that the Bible contains. They do not want that revelation to be true. That is my opinion of much of this bias against the Scripture. The Nuzi tablets, for instance, show that oral blessing is irrevocable. Do you remember whenever the blessing was given from father to oldest son, it could not be changed? Remember Esau and Jacob? You remember that situation? The Nuzi tablets underscore that once that blessing is given, it cannot be revoked. It is in place. It is like stone, and it cannot be moved. Teraphim, or the household idols, were household deities that functioned as title deeds. We know that from the Nuzi tablets. Compare that with the story of Laban and Rachel. The Israelitish period of slavery in Egypt is confirmed. The Canaanite period's particular oddities are confirmed. Canaanite religion, which is described as vicious, brutal, particularly erotic, all of those things are confirmed by archaeological finds. When I say archaeological finds, it's not only archaeology, it is dealing with other ancient documents from the period. Now, those are things that pertain only to the Old Testament. The New Testament, in brief, let me say this. The New Testament is the best attested ancient document in the earth. There are more than 5,000 parts of manuscripts for the New Testament in existence. The John Rylands fragment, which dates from 117 to 158 A.D., contained a part of the Book of John. The Bodmer Papyri, A.D. 200, earliest complete copy of the complete New Testament books, the Gospels of John, Luke, Jude, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and so forth. I could give you two more pages of ancient texts. Let's give you some conclusions. In comparing the New Testament documents with other ancient works, there is nothing that even approaches a close second. You've heard of the works of Homer. How many manuscripts do you suppose exist of the Iliad by Homer? How many do you suppose? Just guess. Somebody tell me. One. 10, 6. No, there's not. That's close. There is one complete manuscript of the Iliad. 5,000 of the New Testament. Now, there are a handful of scraps of ancient documents, and those handfuls still provide for us sufficient documentation that we accept other ancient documents. When you come to the New Testament and you have 5,000 manuscript or manuscript particles, as we would say, you're confronted with massive evidence. Now, the dating of the original New Testament sources. Oh, let me talk to you about accuracy. I said a while ago I was going to mention that. The New Testament has in it approximately 20,000 lines of data. Occasionally you'll hear someone say, yeah, but the implication is, if you really knew what the textual problems were with the New Testament, you'd throw it out because it's so undependable. There are about 20,000 lines in the New Testament manuscript. 40 of those 20,000 have any doubt whatever associated with their accurate reading. That's 99.5% of the text is not in question. 99.5% of the text is not in question. Many of the questions pertain to questions such as whether a noun form should be singular or plural, whether or not the reading should be this with only a stated or implied subject, or some other ancient manuscript will give the subject of the sentence stated, not with an unnamed antecedent that you have to guess at or have to supply from earlier parts of the text. The point being, young people, I stand here before you as an honest person. You should, if you have serious question about this, you should examine the whole matter of textual criticism of the Scripture. Do not be afraid to do that. If you believe now that the Bible is the Word of God, is the Scripture, your faith will not be shaken to learn the facts about it. The Bible is unshaken. I will tell you that it is unshakable, but that is a premise of faith. I can tell you, not as a premise of faith, but as a premise based on the investigation of careful scholars for decades against the avalanche of unbelief that's been leveled. I can tell you, not as a statement of faith, but as a statement of conclusion based on the evidence, the Bible is still unshaken. The gap between the original and the copies of other works are at least 1,000 years old. The copies, the oldest copy we have, is about 1,000 years on the average, the ancient text. The New Testament is within 100 years of the original. Are the New Testament writers reliable? Let's talk about integrity. The fact that so many eyewitnesses were available when the New Testament was written and begun to be circulated validates the accounts that are written down. The nature of the accounts indicates integrity. They are independent of each other. There was an initial disinclination on the parts of those who were followers as to believing what they saw. They see this. You have an individual in the very band of the disciples by the name of Thomas who sees it and says, I just don't believe it happened. Don't tell me resurrection. I don't believe that. That you see, the inclination is not for believing against evidence. It is against believing, no matter what the evidence says. James, who was later the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, clearly was not a believer early on. In fact, probably not until after the resurrection did he believe that his half-brother, Jesus, was in fact and indeed what he said he was. He really didn't believe it. He was disinclined to believe it. You see, the New Testament was not written just by the friends of the movement. The New Testament was written by people who were converted antagonists. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the greatest number of the letters or parts of the New Testament, is a converted antagonist. He did not believe any of this stuff was true. The Apostle Paul was converted and began to when he came to know Jesus Christ, he began to investigate and so forth. And having investigated and checked it out, he is a convert. He is a disciple. He begins to write, and he is writing to in a setting where there are still survivors. For instance, in Corinthians, he's talking about the resurrection, and he says, "Okay, these things were done in the presence of more than 500 witnesses, most of whom survive today." What is that but an open challenge to anybody who doubts the veracity of the case to go to Jerusalem and to check it out? If it's not true, you do not cast that kind of challenge down. You know, you just don't do that. He is saying most of those persons
who know about and who were on the spot to discern whether or not this really happened. They are still living today. Go ask them. The physical evidence that is presented, that Jesus talked and ate, that many of them talked and ate with Christ after the resurrection. What we know about the apostles indicates their honesty. They did not fear threats or death. The picture of the apostles we find in the New Testament is not of a group of people who are being carried along by some sort of a mass hysteria. They are people who are serious, committed, thoughtful believers, and many of them quite intelligent. Luke the physician is an instance, a very intelligent historian. By the way, one of the interesting cases of the power of the documents to persuade the open-minded inquirer is contained in the study of the shipwreck of St. Paul, which was an attempt to examine the book of Acts critically. It's not in my notes. My mind has just gone blank on the author's name. This man set out to study the book of Acts, which presents itself as a historical treatise, to discern to prove that it could not have happened. He was an ancients expert. He lays the book of Acts open to his scalpel. He examines it historically, geographically. He examines it by the ancient documents we have from that period, for instance, shipping documents and so forth and so on. He examines this book of Acts critically with the intention of telling everybody, this book doesn't hold water. Partway through the inquiry, he comes to conclude, this is the most amazing document I've ever studied, and is converted to Jesus Christ. By the way, the same thing happened to James Morrison when he put himself to studying the question of the believability of the resurrection. He sets out to write down the story of how the resurrection was fabricated. Before he is finished with his inquiry, he is so compelled. He is a scholar and a historian. He is so compelled that he is converted to the... First of all, he is convinced of the believability and the truthfulness of this ancient document, and then he is converted to Jesus Christ, who is resurrected. You see, we're not dealing with pipe dream mythological material. We're dealing with stuff that can be tested by the serious, critical, unbelieving scholar. Its intent is that it should be investigated. God urges us to investigate it. Most of the people that have told me, oh, I don't believe the Bible. I think the Bible's just full of silly stuff, or I think the Bible's a myth, or whatever. Most of the people who have shared that viewpoint with me, when I've asked them, how much have you read the Bible? Most of them have never read the Bible. I had a young man tell me, for instance, dead serious. He said, I just don't believe the Bible's has anything for me. I said, well, why would you say that? And he said, well, it's so full of silly stuff and stupid stuff and stuff that couldn't be true. And I said, well, give me an illustration. He said, well, for instance, the Bible talks about centaurs, and everybody knows that centaurs are nothing but mythological creatures. Well, I thought I knew my New Testament pretty well. I said, I don't recall ever reading about centaurs. He said, oh, yeah, it's in there. I said, have you read it yourself? Have you seen it? And he said, well, I didn't read it myself, but my friend did, and he showed it to me, and right there it is. I had my New Testament with me, and so I opened it up, and I turned over to the conversion of the centurion. Now, I said, could this be the passage that you're referring to? There were three or four references in the New Testament to centurions that I could recollect. I knew where one of them was easily enough to turn to it. I said, could this be what you're referring to? That's it, he said. Now, young people, you know the difference in a centaur and a centurion, don't you? If you don't, let me enlighten you. A centaur is a mythological animal, but a centurion is the captain of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. He is a ranked officer in the Roman legions. Confirmed or disconfirmed, what do you think? That's the kind of evidence that many of the people your age are going to have in their minds. They're going to say, hey, I don't believe the Bible. It's just full of junk. Listen, young people, commit yourself to learning what the Bible says. Commit yourself before this year is out to reading one good book one good book on evidences and historical believability of the Scripture. Do that. God, I suspect that if you do that, every single one of you will have an opportunity to speak to someone who needs to know God and will not come to know Him because of the unbelief, not just of their own heart, but because of the unbelief of some teacher or professor or friend who's told them that the Bible is not dependable. Well, that was preaching. The archaeological evidence brings us in sum to the same conclusion, that this book is true. What it tells us is not demonstrably false. That's what the archaeology will do for you. Josephus is a Jewish historian with Roman roots and ties who tells the account of the history of the Jewish people. How many of you have read in Josephus? Have you? It's quite interesting. You should get a copy of Josephus. It won't take the place of your Bible, but it's an interesting account historically of the things that are taking place in the development and the first century and thereabout, the history of the Jewish people. Josephus, as a confirming source. The Roman historian Tacitus, Lucian, and others provide secular testimony that confirms that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate at Passover time. He was believed by his disciples to have risen from the dead 3 days later. Jewish leaders charged Christ with sorcery and believed he was born of adultery. The Judean sect of Christianity spread to Rome. These early Christians denied polytheism, lived lives dedicated to Christ's teachings, and worshiped him. Do you understand that these seven statements from first century historians, what we would call secular historians, present precisely what is consistent with New Testament teaching? Do you see that? You can talk about Heilsgeschichte all you wish. You can talk about special history all you wish. The fact of the matter is, what took place in the life and experience of Jesus Christ is recorded in essential, basic, plain, ordinary history. It just happens that it has come to us in the Word of God, which is the inspired record of that history. There have been many startling reversals. The Abraham narratives in ancient or earlier days were said to be entirely fabrications. They could not be true. It amazes me how cavalierly some people come to the Scripture and say, because there is no confirming evidence of this passage of Scripture, we deny that it ever took place. And all kinds of things have been stated about the Abrahamic narratives. There's no evidence that the things that we read of here ever happened or could have happened. Well, archaeological finds have confirmed point after point after point of that era described and defined in the Abrahamic narratives. The polytheism of Israel was asserted again and again and again. Comparative religion almost always takes the tack that religion is an evolving process, whether it's Hebrew religion or any religion in the earth. So have any of you had comparative religion? That's essentially the way they go at it. They asserted quite confidently, the average comparative religion professor would have asserted four decades ago, that all religions essentially started out alike, and they began to evolve and change a little bit. And finally, you get to the very elevated portion, such as monotheism of Judaism. You have only one God in Judaism. But they say Judaism begins with a polytheistic background. Nothing could be further from the truth. The most ancient archaeological finds we are able to locate indicate the ancient Jewish people from the beginning, were adherents of the worship of the single God Yahweh. The ancient form of Jewish religion was not polytheism, but monotheism. Several decades ago, to mention the Hittites in the Bible, to read about the Hittites, would have caused a guffaw of laughter to come from its critics.
There's no evidence or record of the Hittites. What do you mean the Hittites? The same thing was said about the character Belshazzar that we read of in the book of Daniel. All of these things were denied to be true, and all of them have been confirmed. The ancient civilization, the Hittites, has been worked and been defined about as well as any people from the period. I have a book in my library of probably 400 pages defining and describing ancient life in the Hittite Empire. Just four decades ago, essentially, nobody believed that the Hittites existed except those people who took the Bible seriously. The point is, folks, when you come against the Bible, you need to know that it has been hammered, beaten, mangled, burned. Everything that could be done to it intellectually has been done in the last several decades. And the Bible still stands as the anvil of the Word of God. I believe it is possible for us to sum by saying we can establish on accepted ground of scholarship the authenticity and reliability of the Bible. Now again, this does not prove that it is the Word of God, but it prohibits it from being ridiculed as merely myth and folklore. It is a more than adequate, broad, factual support for the Christian worldview. Now, frankly, if you don't believe that summation, I want to encourage you to do something. I want you to come to the Bible and read, not devotionally. If you don't believe it's true, you're not going to want to read it devotionally. But I want you to come to the Bible and I want you to read the finest criticisms of the Bible you can put your hands on. But read all the evidence. Don't just read those people who insist that it couldn't be true and come to the Scripture with an a priori assumption like that. Read the evidence. Read the charges and then see if those charges have been answered. Now, the question is Jesus Christ God? The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the one unique Son of God who's both divine and human, who died for the sins of the world and rose again as predicted in prophetic scriptures. If these claims are true, then all other religious truth claims must give way to the claim of Christianity. Would you agree with that? If Jesus Christ is really the Son of God and He is who He says He is, then all other religious truth claims need to be taken in the light that only Christianity is ultimately true. The question is, are the claims of the Bible about Jesus of Nazareth true? How would you defend them? Let's talk about the claims themselves. First of all, Jesus claims to be deity. I'm only going to give you verse references, and you're going to have to write very rapidly. He claims to be deity. Actually, he claims to be Jehovah in his use and his taking of the name I Am, which is nothing other than Yahweh. It is the name of God, the Old Testament covenant name of God. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. The Jewish audience who he was speaking to knew precisely who he was claiming to be. Claims to be Jehovah, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews reacted by attempting to stone him as a blasphemer. Why do you suppose they would do that? Because he was claiming to be exceptionally old? No, because he took to himself the name of God. Blasphemy is the religious, is a technical religious charge of assuming oneself into the position of God or of attempting to bring God out of His rightful position. They were trying to stone Him to death as a blasphemer because He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming in this passage, in my considered opinion, to be Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. They claim to be equal with God. Mark 2:10-11, He claims the authority to forgive sins. John 5:21, the power to raise from the dead. John 5:23, He claims that the honor due Him is the honor that is due God. He claims to be the Messiah, Mark 14:61-64. Luke 24:27-24. He accepts worship in Matthew 8:2. Matthew 9:1. It has been said, but I say. He puts Himself against the ancient authorities, the ancient oral authority. Never, by the way, does He put Himself against the ancient written authorities. Isn't that interesting? We're going to take a 2-minute side trip. I turned on the television a few weeks ago,
and heard a minister, I started to say a Methodist minister, but I won't say that, from Oklahoma City, take the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave as his premise of his sermon that he would show that Jesus did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And his proof was this. He took the Sermon on the Mount, and he took the sayings of Jesus, where Jesus said, "You have heard it said that you are to do this and this, but I say unto you." He took that as Jesus' argument with the written Scripture. Nothing, young people, could be further from the truth. I'm amazed that a man with a doctorate in theology would assert such a thing as that. When Jesus said, "You have heard it said," he was referring specifically and clearly to those authorities who commented on the Scripture. When Jesus spoke of the Scripture, he used another formula altogether. It is written. And when you find in the New Testament Scriptures the formula, "it is written," it is always a reference to the ancient written Scriptures. Jesus never one time argued with a written Bible, with a written Scripture. He did say the commentators are wrong, but he never said the Bible is wrong. By the way, young people, if Jesus accepts the ancient and absolute authority of the Scripture, it seems to me that we should. You will find people telling you today that the Scripture is not inerrant, and it does not claim to be inerrant. You examine the life of Jesus and see how he takes the question of the Scripture. And you tell me if he believes the Scripture is inerrant. He says it cannot be broken. It sounds like inerrancy to me. He never puts himself in a position against the authority, the believability, indeed the inerrancy of Scripture. He indicates to his disciples that they are to pray in his name. That is a claim to deity, young people. The Jewish audience knew what he was talking about. Pray in my name. What would you think about me if I say to you, "Listen, if you're having trouble getting through to God, just use my name"? You'd think I was insane. You would know, even though that sounds crazy, you would know I'd be asserting to you that I had some special entree or that with God, or that I may be somehow or other divine. I may be deity. Jesus claims to be deity. The disciples claim that he is deity. He's given the names of deity. He's called the first and the last. He is called Rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4, which, by the way, is a name for God. It's a title of God. He is called Shepherd, Redeemer, etc. Names of deity. Let us sum this point by saying the disciples assert truly and plainly. I have 100 references at least here. And if you want to look over my notes at the end, you're welcome to claims made relative to him. I'd say 50 references at least. Claims made for him by the disciples to him being deity, the Messiah. All the way from his birth, his lineage, to his seating at the right hand of God. The Old Testament predictions about Christ were made hundreds of years in advance, and they were fulfilled in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, Titus 1:3. Now, these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. I ask a question. Were they faked? Is it possible that he was a pretender? If so, then that makes Jesus a liar. If we can determine that Jesus faked the fulfillment of the prophecies, young people, we really ought to give up this business called Christianity. How odd it is that we would want to follow anybody who would be so deceptive, so ethically questionable as that. His closest friends, well, not only was Jesus a liar, but his closest friends were fools or conspirators. His supposed sinless, miraculous life is gone out the window. But I have a question to ask. How do you fake prophecies over which you have no control? Somebody says, "Well, I had a critic once say, well, of course Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecy about riding into the city on the Messiah would come into the city on a donkey. He was familiar with that old prophecy, and Even though he didn't know anybody, didn't figure anybody else would necessarily knew it, he knew that someday they would be examining his life and they would figure it out. How do you control those prophecies that you don't have control over? Or how do you fake those prophecies? For instance, how do you control the tribe into which you're born? Genesis 40:19 makes it quite plain that the Messiah would be born into a specific tribe. Or the dynasty, the Davidic dynastic family, 2 Samuel 7. How do you control that when you're hung on a cross that soldiers will be casting lots for your garments? How do you control that? How do you fake that? John 19:23. How do you control that you would be pierced and not a bone of yours would be broken in your death? How can you fake that? The ordinary, traditional method of the killing of a crucifixion victim was to break the legs. Do you know why? Do you understand why? Crucifixion was a hanging of the person by three points. Through here and through the feet, through the ankle area. You didn't generally bleed to death, although bleeding could be copious if you had been beaten and so forth. You didn't generally bleed to death. You suffocated to death. Now, whenever a person was on the cross, his tendency would be, through fatigue and so forth, to let himself down like this, thus clothing off the air passages to the lung. As long as his legs were whole, he could lift himself and gasp and breathe. But he'd soon be in a position where he couldn't do that anymore, and he'd be like this. His lungs would fill with fluid from the bottom. He'd raise himself, and he'd gasp, and he'd take his breath. When they were tired of the torturing, they simply broke the legs. He couldn't raise himself. He filled with fluid, and he suffocated to death. A very terrible, terrible death. How do you control that they won't break your bones, rather they will pierce you through the side? By the way, when they pierced him, what flowed out was blood and water. The serum was already separated from the whole, solid content, the solid elements in the blood, indicating that death had already occurred. What flowed out was blood and water. Some of you may be medical, pre-med people. If you're not, talk with somebody and see what that means. Or read the account of the crucifixion from those who are medically trained. This serum separation indicates death's already taken place. Now, are these fulfillments accidental? We've asked, could they be faked? I've answered that, I think. How do you fake those things over which you have no control? Are they accidental? This is going to have to be our last point because we simply are out of time. The science of probabilities brings to bear some very interesting information on this. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament on the first and second coming of Jesus. Let's don't take all of them, although every one of them are fulfilled. His first coming prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. You cannot locate one that was not fulfilled. But let's don't take all of them, because some of them, for instance, the riding into town on a donkey, the Messiah's entrance into the city. You say, well, that may be suspect. Okay, let's talk about accidental fulfillment. If it were possible that eight prophecies could be demonstrated to have been fulfilled in a single man, the possibility of that happening by accident, or the probability of that happening by accident, is approximately that of 1 in 10 to the 17th. 1 in 10 with a 17 superscript. Now, that's a large number. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. 1 in 7... I can't state it except 1 in 10 to the 17th. What is an analogy to that? And I use this analogy down at the DSU, so some of you are familiar with it. Professor Peter Stoner, who has studied the science of probabilities, addresses that particular number in this way. He said a number 10 to the raised to the 17th power is essentially or approximately the number of silver dollars you would have if they were stacked 2 feet deep all over the state of Texas. All over the state of Texas. That many silver dollars, 2 feet deep, all over Texas. From Denton to Corpus Christi, from El Paso to Texarkana, 2 feet deep. The chance of a single individual fulfilling 8 prophecies by accident is the same chance a man would have if you let him down out of a helicopter somewhere in Texas and said, okay, you can go as far as you want to. You can travel night and day. You can go anywhere you want to in this entire state. There are silver dollars 2 feet thick all over this state. You go blindfolded and pick up one, and you would have the same chance of picking up the right silver dollar, the marked silver dollar, as a man would have had to accidentally fulfill 8 scriptures. The number in dealing with 16 prophetic scriptures is 10 raised to the 45th. The number for 48 prophecies to have been coincidental is 10 raised to the 157th. Young people, it is virtually impossible for us to conceive these dimensions. This 10 raised to the 157th. I think I shared that with you. Professor Stoner says, this is really a large number. Sounds like a professor, doesn't it? This is really a large number, and it represents an extremely small chance. Let us try to visualize it. The silver dollar which we have been using is entirely too large. We must select a smaller object. The electron is about as small an object as we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 × 10^15 of them laid side by side to make a line single file 1 inch long. If we were going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and counted 250 of them each minute, and if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just that one inch line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily, 250 each minute, night and day, 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years, or 6 × 9 × 10^21 years. How silly can it be to say, oh, anybody, that could have been anybody. Oh, really? Oh, really? It couldn't have been anybody if you take seriously the objective nature of this kind of verification. Well, our time is out. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, grant to us a mind and a heart that desires to know and act upon your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.